Well, Sunday mornings have been looking at minor prophets. That has finished. So we're in the New Testament again and going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, the epistle there. And today will be primarily an introduction to this, looking at the background in various ways. So, how about I pray and then we can commit this, see what God has for us. Father, we thank you that there were local churches established through the preaching of the gospel. And Lord, this gospel wasn't just for your people, the Jews, but it was for the Gentiles as well. And we see this through this church at Thessalonica and many others in those areas. And Lord, we thank you that we as Gentiles can enjoy that wonderful good news as well, and the salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we look at just the introduction and the background to this church and the epistle, that Lord, you may teach us some things, whatever you see fit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, looking at the background predominantly, and to do that, I thought, that mouse might need to just be clicked on that. Yep, that's it. Here we are. So this is a look at the Mediterranean, and we have up here Macedonia. And if you have a look there, we have Thessalonica there, right there in that little spot there. And Thessalonica was situated on a seaport, and it was used for all the rich plains where there was agriculture up here in Macedonia, and the farmers would come down, bring their goods, their crops to that port and sell their goods, and it would be sent off to other areas of the world. They would purchase things again and go back and start their work again. And so it was a thriving city. It was one of the most important of that area. Second largest city. Philippi was the largest. And then Thessalonica was the second largest. The people were predominantly Greek. And so there was heavily Greek culture. But there were also some Jews there as well, living in the city. It was a rich city, a place where money was to be made, and wherever you find money can be made, you generally find Jews. And so that's why they were found there. And there were quite a number of them as well, because there was enough to have a synagogue there. If there's very few Jews, you'll find there won't be a synagogue, but if there's a good number of Jews, well, then there's a synagogue there in that city. And there was a synagogue there in that city. So when we look at the inhabitants, it was predominantly Greek, some Jews. And then when we look at the religion of the city, predominantly of the Greek religion, that polytheistic religion where many gods, lots of gods to just about everyone and anything, so that they don't upset any gods, so that the gods will be good to them when it comes to their crops and various things like that. As well as the Greek religion, obviously there was the Jewish religion as well. And so they were the two religions that made up the city. What we will see, though, is when Paul went and preached in the synagogue there at Thessalonica, there were many Greeks attending the synagogue, which shows that there were many that were getting sick of that polytheistic way of life and religion, and they wanted to come and they became proselytes to Judaism. They turned to that religion, that monotheistic religion where there was only one true God. And so they were there. They had been taught the Old Testament and the things of Jehovah, and they were primed, ready for the gospel to come along as well. I suspect there wasn't the same allegiance to the Jewish religion of such, because they'd already come from the Greek mythology, to the Jewish, and then when they hear the gospel, it seems to be a natural procession. And so, the city was made up of basically these groups of people. And just that alone would show us that to be a Christian would bring its own types of temptation. There, it was being a rich city, the temptation to seek after wealth, prestige would have been there. Also, many of them came from the Greek religions, the mythology, and it was a very sensual and immoral type of religion. And coming out of that, there would have been the temptation to go back to that type of life. They would have seen the immorality in their city, and so there would have been various temptations. We also find that the people there at Thessalonica certainly didn't like the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and persecution became very prevalent there. And so that was another form of trial or temptation, to deny the Lord Jesus because you would have been persecuted for the faith. And so that's just a little idea of the actual city itself. Now, the church, how was it started? Well, if you're not aware, on Paul's second missionary journey, he received a vision, and he believed that was of the Lord. And this took place in Troas. If you see the little yellow up there, he had landed there. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 16, we see the events unfold. Paul was at Troas. It's about as far, I don't think he even had got that far on his first missionary journey. I don't know if he had any intentions of going anywhere but the churches he had previously been to, but in chapter 16, verse 8, "And they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us." And so we see he has a vision. He believes it is of God. He was certainly in tune with the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him in various ways. I would encourage you, if you have a dream to go to somewhere, don't automatically suspect that's God telling you to go there. But we do know that God did that in these days, particularly with certain people. And he believed this was of the Lord. And so we read in verse 10, "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days." And so we see the process here. They go up to Samothracia, Neapolis, and then they land at Philippi. And that was the first point of call where they really started to preach the gospel. And we know the stories there. And we know that Lydia and her family received the Lord and were saved. We know the jailer was saved and his family. And so these were just some of the families that made up that church there at Philippi. Now in Acts chapter 17 we read in verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews." And so he just goes to a couple of those cities and they land there at Thessalonica. It's good to keep that in mind. I'm going to keep that up. I'm not going to actually push any more buttons. But it's good as we read through some of the words and you can see where it all fits. You know, when you just read it, you don't know if he journeyed a long way or a short way or how hard or easy. It's just good to be able to have a look at the various cities as they're mentioned. But they arrived there at Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And so, as Paul did, he went into the synagogue, and there he preached to them, or he had opportunity to share God's word with the people there for three Sabbath days. And What Paul did in his preaching was, he first of all established with those who went to the synagogue how the Messiah had to first come and die for them and be buried and rise again. He showed them this through their scriptures, the Old Testament. You see, this was something that the Jews ignored when they read the scriptures, or they missed, one of the two. They missed it or ignored it. They never had that concept that the Messiah was going to come and die for them and be buried and rise again. They just thought of him coming and setting up the kingdom, and that's what they were waiting for. And so Paul took their scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and no doubt he turned to various passages in Psalms and Isaiah and showed them how the Messiah had to die. But not just die, he had to rise again. And that's how they will know that it's the Messiah who has come. And once he established that, then he introduced to them Jesus of Nazareth. How Jesus fulfilled all these various prophecies of the coming Messiah, but he also died on a cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, as he had to. But he then declared this wonderful news, and Jesus rose from the dead. I have seen him with my own eyes as he met me on that road, and so on. And there were many other witnesses. And so he declared to them how Jesus of Nazareth is this Messiah that was prophesied about. And so there were various steps that he had to have in sharing with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read that in chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. A little bit shorter than what I just said, but it says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead." That was the first part. "And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." So that's the process that he used. And when he did this, and maybe it was not until the third Sabbath day that he was preaching that he introduced Jesus to them. I'm not sure how he did that. But once he introduced Jesus, he had the same response that he often did and what we often do when we share the Lord Jesus with others, and that is some believed while others rejected. And it's in verse 4 we are shown those who believed. "And some of them believed," that's referring to the Jews, "and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." And so as the crowd of Jews and Greeks met there at the synagogue, Paul preached to them about what the Messiah had to do first and how Jesus of Nazareth fits this description, and he is the one who came and died for them so they can have the forgiveness of sin. It says some of the Jews believed. But then when it came to devout Greeks, that means those that had turned from their polytheistic worship and were proselytes to the Judaism faith, it says that there was a multitude who believed. Now, I don't know what stipulates multitude. Obviously more than 5 or 10 or 15 or 20. I don't know what you call a multitude back then, but I'm thinking over 100. I don't know. But a multitude believed of Greeks. And there's some of the, when it came to the chief women of the city, I suspect they were married to high-ranking officials, not a few, which means lots. There were lots of these high, these chief women of the city who believed. And so these were the people who made up that church there at Thessalonica. There were some Jews. There were lots of Greeks. Some were of just the lower side of life, and then there were some who were of the upper class as well. But these were the ones who Paul was writing to. These are the ones he prayed for. These were the ones he was concerned for. They heard the gospel and they believed. Now that was the believers. But like most times when Paul preached the gospel, there were those who didn't believe. And this is when things began to hot up when it comes to the opposition to the gospel. And something that I hadn't noticed before until I sort of read a few guys that are a bit smarter than me, I often thought that he just stayed there for three Sabbath days, and on the third week, trouble started and off he went. But it doesn't say here that on the third Sabbath day, all this happened and he left. The scholars believe that Paul stayed there quite possibly for 3 to 6 months. And so what could quite possibly have happened on the third Sabbath day when he presented the gospel and this multitude of Greeks and some of the Jews were saved? They then separated themselves and started a church where Paul and Silas ministered to them for maybe 3 to 6 months and established them in the faith as new believers. And so what we're about to read is the reaction of the unbelieving Jews when they began to see this church established and see how, hey, there's nowhere near as many people coming to the synagogue now. They're all following this Paul and listening to this teaching of Jesus. And so obviously they weren't happy with that. And so we read in verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." Obviously, Paul and Silas must have been staying there in Jason's house. "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" They've come to us. "Whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go." So Paul's old enemy, the Jews who believed not, they're found in just about every city. The Jews who believed not didn't like what was happening in their city. So they got some of the rougher sort of the city to cause problems and start a riot. They went looking for Paul and Silas in Jason's house where they must have been staying. They weren't there, so they grabbed them, Jason and other believers. Believers who were just new in the faith, I might add, and took them before the council and the rulers, made accusations about them, and it appears that they took security of Jason and the others, put them on bail, so to speak, and let them go home. But in verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." These believers thought it would be best to let Paul and Silas be on their way. I don't believe it was for their own safety. "You need to get away from us." I believe it was for concern for Paul and Silas. "You need to get out of here before something terrible happens to you." But what we do see here is that their faith very early on in their walk with the Lord began to be tested. They didn't have some rosy, nice time of growing in the Lord for years, decades, and then some terrible things happened, like someone called them a name. You know, and, "Oh, it's so hard being a Christian. They made fun of me at work today." No, they had only been saved maybe weeks, a couple of months, and their life was in danger. And we see how antagonistic these people in Thessalonica was,
as we read on, and I think we know the story, how, yes, Paul and Silas went down to Berea. They did the same thing as always, preaching the gospel in the synagogue. But it's interesting in verse 11, it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Often we think of the Bereans when we read that little passage. The Bereans were more noble. They studied the scriptures to see if this was right. But that's also a reflection of what the Thessalonians were like. They weren't noble. They weren't very nice people. They weren't interested in finding the truth and seeing if this was truly the Messiah or not. They were more interested in what they had there and keeping everyone and making sure no one ruined what they had. They weren't very noble. And we read in verse 13, and when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So, what we do discover from the actions of these men at Thessalonica when they went down to Berea, they hated this gospel of the Lord Jesus. So much so, they couldn't stand the thought of that being preached down at Berea. Now that's I'm not sure how long it takes to get down there. I'd say a couple of days' journey walking. But they were willing to go down there and make sure they could stamp it out down in that city. So can you imagine how antagonistic they would have been to anyone preaching the gospel in their city? And so if someone then starts, like Jason says, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord Jesus, I follow him, could you imagine the persecution he's going to find? And those other brethren. Bad enough hearing the gospel down being preached down in another city, imagine how they felt in their own city. And so, they could expect persecution to come. And Paul knew this, and he was very concerned about it, as we'll see. He wanted to make sure that they get through this hard time. But this is how the church was formed, by the preaching of the gospel by Paul. Mostly Greeks got saved, while there were some Jews. Now, we read the story, and I think it's good for us to have this in mind as we go through it. In chapter 17 and verse 15, after the troublemakers had come from Thessalonica, Paul went down to, as you see there, Athens, which was quite a journey compared to going from Thessalonica to Berea. And we read there in verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So basically, he went down to Athens, and then he got sent word to Silas and Timothy to come and meet him there at Athens. And there at Athens, we know that Paul preached on Mars Hill and various other places, and people were saved there at Athens as well. Now, after this, Paul went down to Corinth. If we read on, chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And if we were to read on, we learn that Paul stayed there at Corinth for 1.5 years. So he planted his feet down for a little while and preached solidly there, not just first of all, in the synagogue, but when they threw him out of that, he began to preach to those who had believed. And he set up a ministry there for 1.5 years. A lot longer than 3 months or 4 months there at Thessalonica.
But we know that Paul was concerned when he was at Athens of how those young believers in the Lord were going to cope with such persecution. And so what he did was he sent Timothy, his trusted son in the Lord, to go back and strengthen them. Now we have to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 to see that. Turn over there. With this sort of background, when you read this in 1 Thessalonians, hopefully it just makes a little bit more sense to you where this fits in the big picture. It says in verse 3, "Wherefore, when I could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." So there he is at Athens. Verse 2, "And sent Timotheus, our brother, a minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions." Understand why they're afflictions now? "For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." So Paul sent Timothy back to that church at Thessalonica. He was concerned. He wanted this trusted brother to be there to minister to them and to encourage them through these troublesome times that they were suffering. Now, while Timothy was back at Thessalonica, Paul went down to Corinth, and then Timothy came and found Paul down at Corinth. And this is what we read in chapter 3, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians. "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." You know, when Timothy came back after having spent time with those at Thessalonica, I'm not sure how long it was. It could have been a year. I don't know. But he heard good news. Good news that they were actually growing in the faith, that their love for one another was growing, and that they were strong in the Lord. Now, that's the sort of news you want to hear. And interestingly, notice there in verse 7, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." Here we see that Paul and others with him, they were going through a hard time. They were struggling with affliction. And what did God use to encourage them? The news that there was fruit over there at Thessalonica. Those new believers, they were still growing. And that encouraged them. Maybe it said, okay, we need to keep going. We need to keep serving the Lord because we can see fruit. But there's nothing like hearing that others are growing in the Lord that you had a little bit of a part to play in to encourage you to keep serving the Lord. And that's what it did for the Apostle Paul. And so because of that, he was encouraged to write, or prompted by the Holy Spirit to write an epistle to them. And that's what we have given. It was written by Paul when he was there at Corinth. And so we can establish by the scholars say, because of the various rulers that are mentioned in Acts and so forth, that this was around about AD 50-51. So it makes it one of the most earliest epistles that were written that we have. Why did he write? Well, he wrote to them to acknowledge their faithfulness. He wrote to them also to reject false accusations. It's interesting, Satan knew that he couldn't beat them by persecution. So what's the next step that Satan does when he can't destroy a local church by persecution? Well, then he starts to undermine the leadership. And so people were making accusations against Paul and spreading rumors about him and defaming his name. And so people would have started to think, well, can we trust this Paul? You know, is it really? Is this established on the real word of God? And so Paul had to defend himself And in chapter 2, we read that, the defense of Paul and his true motives, which is a very alarming thing. You know, if Satan can't destroy us as a local church through tribulation and trial, he'll do it by trying to undermine particularly the leadership, where people don't have any faith in the leadership because they've heard something about them or so on. Be very careful you're not used of the devil to be used in those sort of ways as well. But Paul had to reject false accusations. And he also reminded them to remain faithful. But there is one thing that when I sort of thought about just the establishing of the local church, that for me was a big encouragement. And that is, let's not forget that Paul was there at Thessalonica from somewhere between 3 weeks to 6 months. Okay? Now, anyone who has ministered to others the Word of God would know that ministering for 3 weeks to 6 months is not a very long time. I think of the ministries, various ministries that we have here, and you think, you know, 3 months, 6 months goes by so quickly, and you think, has anything happened? But we see here that Paul, even though he had just a short time of ministry, we see that it achieved great things. And what we can learn here from the life of Paul is 3 weeks, 3 months, 6 months is enough for people to get saved. And it's enough for people to grow and continue in the Lord. And I find that encouraging because sometimes in the ministry, you only get a short period of time to minister to somebody. And often they have to leave or you have to leave, whatever it may be, but you only just get a short time to minister to some people and you think, oh, what value was that? That was too short a time to actually see any lasting fruit. And I see this, let's say, in youth group in one way. Sometimes we only have children for a couple of weeks or 6 months or a year and then they're gone. And you think, well, that's a shame. The work of God is not going to continue in their life. But we see here, just from the life of Paul, that 3 months is still enough for God to do great things. We shouldn't think that simply because we have only had a short time to minister to someone that our efforts are in vain. You know, the good news is they may have left us, but they haven't left God. He knows exactly where they are, what they need, and he can use whoever he desires to help them. There are plenty of other people that God can use. He just doesn't need us. And these believers at Thessalonica continued to grow without the Apostle Paul. I don't know the mind of Paul, but did he think, oh, I wish I hadn't had to leave under those circumstances. What's going to happen to them now? I really needed to be there longer. But he didn't need to be there longer because God was with them and he could use other people. They didn't need the Apostle Paul. You see, there is only one essential ingredient for God to do a work, and that's God. Isn't that good? We aren't the essential ingredient. Paul wasn't the essential ingredient. God is the essential ingredient. And if we can just remember, sometimes we just simply plant. Sometimes we say a word here and water. Other times we see wonderful fruit. But as long as God is in it all, he's the only essential ingredient. And so although we may not see every person that we minister to get saved, grow in the Lord, become a member of this church and grow old here, that doesn't mean that God hasn't used that little bit of time that we spent with them. I don't believe, or it won't be until we get to heaven, that we truly understand how the Lord was able to use us. Sometimes we'll find that he just used us in a little short time. Other times he used us to minister to people for a long period of time. The key is that we do it in God's strength and we be faithful doing it. You know, that should be an encouragement if you can only be on a short-term missionary trip. You think, what would 3 weeks do? What could 2 months do? Well, look what 2 months did with the Apostle Paul at Thessalonica. You have a church that is growing and they're ministering to others and they're an example to all. And so don't underestimate the short time we get to minister to someone. But there's something else that struck my mind. Paul is about to go on and minister to those at Corinth. Same principle. Preach in the synagogue and then they get angry. So he goes off and there's Greeks and Jews and he ministers to them for a year and a half. So you have two churches. One he ministered to for maybe 3-4 months. One for a year and a half. Now, our reasoning thinks, well, surely Corinth, having Paul ministering there for so long, they are going to be the church that loves the Lord sincerely. They're growing in the Lord. They're that godly, sanctified group who spread the gospel and Paul rejoices over. Surely, having Paul for all that time, they're going to be the church. But they weren't, were they? It was Thessalonica that Paul boasted over. You see, Paul wasn't the essential ingredient. It was God and the work of the Holy Spirit and the willingness of the individuals. It's not a person, it's God. The work of the Holy Spirit and the willingness of the individual to submit to that. And you know, I know for sure you don't have the best preacher in the world as your pastor. You don't have the best pastor. But thankfully, having the best isn't the essential ingredient. It's having God and the work of the Holy Spirit and your willingness to submit to the prompting of the Holy Spirit that makes all the difference. And so, when we consider this and that God can use anyone and any means, that should make us who do minister to the Lord in various ways, we should see that as not God needs me to do that, but what a privilege I get to be used by God. What a privilege that I get to be used. You know, I'm thankful you don't need the best preacher and the best pastor to see a work of God here, but I'm thankful I get to be the pastor that God uses. That's a privilege. You know, God doesn't need you there on the music. He could use anyone. He could use me on the music if he really wanted to. All right? But the reality is, you have a privilege there. You know, he doesn't need you to be a youth group leader or a one-way leader or a Sunday school teacher or whatever else ministries here. But if you are one, count that as a privilege. Because you're not the important ingredient God is, and he chose to allow you to be used. Isn't that a blessing? And so, Paul, I'm sure, figured that out when he saw what God did, even when he wasn't around. And let's encourage ourselves to see serving the Lord as a privilege as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that, Lord, you are able to use us if we would submit to you. And thank you that, Lord, you can make this church one that is an example to other believers of love, of witnessing, of service, if, Lord, we would submit individually to the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. It's not because of me or anybody else. It's how we submit to your working within us. I pray that we would all be soft to your guidance and, Lord, be used of you and enjoy that privilege of being so. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.